We are in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. As you have done twice already, let us turn our careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh serving human desires, but the will of God. For in earlier times of our lives, it may have sufficed us to do what the Gentiles like to do when we walked in immorality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, debauchery, and abominable idolatries. They are surprised that you do not join them in the same excess of wild living, and so they speak evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, so that even though they might be judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to God in the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In the church culture that I grew up in, as there was very often across America, there was fear that the Soviet Union would ultimately pervade our reality here, and they would take over, and we would become an atheistic communist nation. You might remember a miniseries that ran, I think, on CBS called America, spelled with a K. That gave that dystopian view of the Russian takeover of the United States. And there was this common question that would be asked at youth retreats or in youth group. If soldiers, and they were always communist soldiers, were to burst in the door right now and hold a gun to your head and say, "Deny Christ, and we won't kill you," what would you do? Of course, each of us would hope that we would profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even in that time of great temptation. And as outlandish as that seemed at the time, we see around the world our brothers and sisters who face even today that very reality. The threat of death for claiming the name of Jesus Christ. What would it take for us to have peace in that moment? What would it take for us to continue to profess the name of Jesus Christ? Our text today reminds us that the final judgment is coming. So don't fear the wrong judgments of people and live with the mind of Christ. One of the oldest but most encouraging stories to me of martyrdom in the Church of Christ is that of Polycarp, lived from 69 to 155. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, and There are many witnesses who would speak of how powerful it was as he would sit and talk about the conversations he had with the apostles. Well, Polycarp was not looked upon favorably by Caesar, and so he was taken to be burned. And as he was compelled to deny his Savior, this response came from his lips. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. Polycarp was then burned. And when that ultimately didn't take his life, he was stabbed for not performing ritual worship to Caesar. How does that work? How does one get there? To be so comfortable with the eternal reality that you can stand in fire, to be so confident of the Lord's presence and work in your life, that being stabbed to death while standing in that fire is nothing to you. Almost seeing it as if dying is gain, is better for you. Well, Peter would compel us today, firstly, to consider your changed relationship to sin through suffering. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh serving human desires, but the will of God. All right, here we go again. A hot day and a challenging text. But I trust that you'll be able to see the simple beauty of this, which cracks open this entire section. I don't want you to be challenged in the way of feeling defeated, but blessed and encouraged by what Peter says to us here. He reminds us, first of all, of the suffering of Christ in the flesh. And we are linked to the suffering of Christ in the flesh by our baptism. It's not just a theology we believe or a philosophy we espouse that is disconnected from reality and experience. It truly is experiential, something that we experience through the sacrament of the baptism as it marks us out in certain ways, to belong to the Lord, to be dead to sin, to be alive to Jesus, to be marked for faith and repentance, etc., etc. And it is something we experience in Christ as he accomplishes the promises, the signs of our baptism, and the Holy Spirit seals them unto our hearts, changing us and renewing us. So because Jesus has done this, because Jesus has suffered in the flesh, we are commanded to do something. We are commanded to arm ourselves. We are to have the mind of Christ, but not in some passive, blasé way. No, Peter describes the destination perfectly for us, while simultaneously hinting at the fight it takes to get there. We are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And what mind was that? Remember, the context here is obedience and suffering. How do we think about these two things? How do we understand them to be connected? The modern American televangelist teaching would have you think that any suffering means you are not, quote-unquote, where God wants you. You're not, quote-unquote, doing the right thing. You're not being blessed or obeying. But was that true of our Lord? Was he outside of God's will when he suffered? No, he was precisely, exactly in the middle of God's will, for he had been sent to die. And this stands both as a model and a mindset for us to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And why do we arm ourselves with this thinking, this consideration of obedience and suffering? Because for us now, as God's people who may face intense, drastic suffering for the sake of the Lord, that verb there is passive. One who suffered has been made to cease from sin. And so the question comes, who is being talked about here? Let me read it again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we have Christ suffering in the flesh, and then this one who has suffered in the flesh being made to cease from sin. What do we do with this? Because we know about us that in this life we will never fully cease from sin. So is it about us? Well, if we think, well, that can't be, then it must be about Jesus. But at what point was Jesus needing to be made to cease from sin? And putting it more bluntly in the second verse, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh serving human desires, but the will of God. No, Christ, from his youth, fully and always and only followed the will of his heavenly Father. You'll remember that great parental moment when Mary and Joseph lost Jesus on the way back from the Passover. And Jesus' response to his mother was, "You should have known that I would be about my Father's business. My Father's will. It is my desire in this life." And so if we see, well, this can't be Jesus then, and we don't think it can be us, if it's not Jesus, it must be us. So how do we think about this rightly? Understand it correctly. So we understand, brothers and sisters, that for you, suffering can show that the promise of your baptism, that you will be washed with the water of the Word, that you belong to Christ, that you will be purified, those promises have been fulfilled in regards to at least one sin. At least one sin. That when we follow the mind of Christ and we say, it is better to suffer than to do wrong, it is better to suffer than to walk away from the will of God, it is better to do right and suffer even death for that, when we take that mindset and there is a moment before us where we have a clear choice and we say, if I follow this path, I will not suffer. But if I follow what I know God would have me do, I will suffer. I won't suffer if I do what the world wants me to do. I will suffer if I do what God wants me to do. And when we choose that path of suffering, we are showing in our life and in our actions that by the power of the Spirit, we are not choosing sin. That initial break that happens in our justification, that initial break from sin, that break from sin that grows in our sanctification, that in a certain sense, at least in that moment, it reaches a fuller fruition as we choose suffering for the sake of righteousness, even as our Lord Jesus did. Normally, Peter takes us back to some Old Testament passage, doesn't he? We've seen that. We've seen how he gives just a peephole through some nuanced quote or allusion. But when we put our eye up to it, we are able to take in the glorious landscape that Peter was seeing as he made that allusion or drew out that little quote. These opening two verses are different in that they point us back not to the Old Testament, but to the New, to another apostle, to the Apostle Paul in his various epistles, showing the working of the Holy Spirit in inspiring these men, carrying them along as they wrote these sacred words, the fact that Scripture is ultimately written by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6, we read, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid, and that's a very strong statement that Paul is making there. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that we who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, so shall we also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. That's Peter's point in this text. That when we die, we are free from sin and we are free from caring about the suffering that comes for doing the righteous thing over against doing the unrighteous thing for which the world would clap and applaud and praise us and nowadays probably tell us how brave we are. Paul goes on, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no further dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Likewise, you also consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. A couple of chapters later in Romans 8, Paul deals with this reality of suffering and how we should consider that suffering as believers. As is typical, Paul takes more time to unpack this and unfold this, and Peter, always quick to just get right to the point, Peter makes a sanctification cocktail, putting death to sin, resulting obedience and suffering, even to death like Jesus, all in together, and he shakes it and serves it to us comfortingly cold. Isn't this the most helpful thing you can hear today? That you might suffer? That you will suffer? And in so suffering, see for yourself that you have died. You have died just the right amount, in just the right way, so that you are willing to suffer for not sinning a certain sin. You can actually witness growth in sanctification. And beyond that even, you can also catch a glimpse of heaven when all of you will be completely removed from the presence of sin. This is how Polycarp did it. He was able to burn and then be stabbed while being burned because Polycarp knew he was already dead. Kill me if you want. I am dead already. Sadly, friends, you are not the only one who sees your change and your growth. And unlike you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, the others who see it do not celebrate it. And so we see, secondly, that Peter wants you to remember what you were, because they do, and they hate you. For in earlier times of our lives, it may have sufficed us to do what the Gentiles like to do, when we walked in immorality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, debauchery, and abominable idolatries. They are surprised that you do not join them in the same excess of wild living, and so they speak evil of you. Peter takes us back in this portion, not to the Old Testament or even the New Testament, but to our very own testimony. We know what we were. We know what we could have been apart from the gospel. And I don't mean the hopes and dreams you may feel you have missed out on since your youth. No, I mean that even for those who are redeemed at a young age, you know what the trajectory of your life without Christ could have been. Peter speaks directly to the reality of our sinful past. No matter how little of a bite we got, the entire rotten fruit was there in our hearts, in our heads, and in our hands. And the change is real and noticeable. We're given this general summary word of immorality, this licentious behavior, this extreme immorality that's summarized then by these words, lust and drunkenness, carousing, debauchery, and abominable idolatries. Now, this is just one pot of nasty stew that Peter sees boiling on the stove. And yet there are these individual realities and individual ingredients that are part of it. This covetousness, wanting more and more, never being satisfied with what we have, and always wanting what we don't have. Some of you might say, well, I don't ever remember living like that. Well, you should have met yourself as a baby, when the only controlling force in your life was what you felt like your body needed. And you had a team of people surrounding you, ready to meet those needs. We should only be so blessed once our cognition develops enough to be aware of our surroundings. That covetousness. Are we content? Drunkenness. This is drunkenness that involves large amounts of wine. Now remember that we sing constantly of the blessing that large amounts of wine represent. If someone had many, many, many vats of wine, it was a sign of God's goodness to them and blessing of them. But how do we use the resources that we have? Do we consume them indiscriminately, or do we consume them in such a way as to create reserves and ultimately to bless others, to be ready to give? Remember, Paul said of the thief, how do you know when a thief is rehabilitated? These are not Paul's exact words. But when do you know when a kleptomaniac is rehabilitated? Not when he stops stealing, because you can put handcuffs on him and do that. But when he's giving. when he desires to run into other kleptomaniacs so that they will take things from him. Carousing. This now in carousing and debauchery, we're just noticing a downward trend. These are drunken orgies and drinking parties and ultimately leading here to this abominable idolatries. This is not idolatry in a strict image sense. Peter is wrapping all of this up in the immoral acts that were necessitated by pagan worship. To worship this God, you had to do these acts. And for many, to do those acts, they needed to be drunk out of their minds. That is what we were, friends. That's true of those to whom Peter is writing. And it is true of us. That without Christ, this is who we are. This is how we would operate. This is where we would find satisfaction. Peter's language here is very interesting. For in earlier times of our lives, it may have sufficed us to do what the Gentiles like to do when we walked in morality. There was a certain satisfaction, there was a certain sufficiency that we found in just operating like your general everyday average pagan would operate. That brought us joy. That brought us peace. That brought us satisfaction. Now, only for a moment and only temporarily. But now Peter is saying there's something different and our satisfaction is no longer wrapped up in doing what we were sufficed to do, what we were content to be doing. No, now it's wrapped up in something different. And what is the response of those around us? They're surprised. Why wouldn't you want to get drunk out of your mind? It's a great time. That's not what the police docket tells me. That's not what your criminal record tells me. See, Jesus knows you've changed. You know you've changed. And then your unregenerate Gentile pagan friends know that you've changed, that you don't sin like they do. You won't run with them. You won't walk with them, as the text says. So what do? They say mean things. They blaspheme you. And Peter reminds us later in the chapter in verse 14, if you are reproached because of the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And Peter here is starting to unpack that in how they treat you in response to your no longer wanting to sin the way that they do. And we need to be reminded that this blasphemy of us, these mean things they say, let me put it this way. If someone is saying mean things about us, we still need to weigh, are they justified? Is there a nub of truth here in what they say? Because just because you're a Christian does not mean you cannot be rude to people who will then say mean things about us. But here's the cycle. Can we call it the social media cycle? Someone says something mean, someone responds rudely to them, and the first person just takes that persecution as evidence that they are doing the righteous works of the Lord. Not necessarily. Man, it's easy if we confront our wives about something and she responds poorly to think, see, I knew she had a sin problem. I knew that was an issue. It's a good thing I started confronting her on that. because she clearly needs extra sanctification in her life. And what a blessing and gift I am to her. Let us be clear in our lives that the mean things, the blasphemies that come our way, are coming appropriately because we will not enter into sin with those who are around us. Because we're Christians, the ends don't now justify the means, or we can do unrighteous things to get righteous ends. It does not work. It does not fit. We don't perform people worship where if that one person does it or says it, well, then it must be okay, and I need to defend them to the death, but be willing to say, you're not Jesus, and so you're open to some critique once in a while, because you may do something in a sinful way. They blaspheme us. They say mean things about us. But we can take that comfort, and we will as we get there in verse 14, that because of this, God is glorified. God is glorified. When we say the chief end of our very being is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we tend to think of life and blessing and health and peace in those things. Very rarely do we consider that answer to that first question of the Westminster Catechism to be something that leads us to suffering. But Peter would say, not so quick, remember, they will say mean things, they will do mean things, and God is glorified. And we delight in, we enjoy taking up the cup of suffering that Christ took up as well. So thirdly then, as we suffer, we suffer patiently. How are we able to suffer patiently? Well, we are able to suffer patiently because we have already been judged in Christ. Christ has taken the judgment for our sin. Peter puts the shoe on the other foot. They will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will suffer the penalty for their sin. We will not. Whatever they want to do with us, sticks and stones, words that hurt us, whatever it might be, we can suffer patiently. Because we can look them in the eye and say, you can set this fire and it will burn out. You do not understand that there is a fire of judgment that will never be quenched. Will never go out. And you might have me stand in this fire, but I will never stand in that fire because of Christ. So suffer patiently. Fourthly and lastly, verse 6 says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, so that even though they might be judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to God in the Spirit. What of men like Polycarp? What of men like the Apostle John? What of men like Peter and Paul who suffered and ultimately gave their lives for the faith? Did it do them any good? Is it an actual reward? Peter reminds us here that it is. And so, lastly, hallelujah, we should praise the Lord because we have heard the good news. The gospel has been preached. For this reason, what is this reason? This reason is that eternal judgment which is coming. That day when men will stand and give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And we will not be told to go to the left. We will be told to go to the right. We will not enter into eternal fire. We will enter into the eternal, joyful presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These who have gone before, those who are dead, those who are now dead. This is not a text that's saying, like we worked through last time, that the gospel is preached to those who are after they are dead. No, it's meaning those who are now dead heard the gospel preached. It changed them. It accomplished the very things that Peter is talking about in this text. And they were judged according to men. They suffered. They were ultimately perhaps physically destroyed. But now they live according to God in the Spirit. They live in that spiritual realm that belongs to God. They suffer judgment from people. And Peter reminds us that sanctification has been going on for a long time. In our last text, he dipped back to the days of Noah when the fall was reaching its fullness in humanity, and the earth reached a point where it could no longer be sustained under the vast sin of humanity and was destroyed. And God reminds us through Peter that the Spirit of Christ was there preaching in the ministry of Noah. God's people have been hated for the mere reality of holiness in their lives from the very first day. Remember Cain and Abel, and it's not gotten any better. But having suffered, even having died, having their lives taken from them in judgment according to men, now they are alive in Jesus Christ. They are alive according to God in the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who trust Him by faith, for those of us who have repented of our sins, this is what awaits us, eternal life according to God in the Spirit. Let us be ready, because the final judgment is coming. And so let us not fear the wrong judgments of people, no matter how destructive they may be to our bodies. Let us live in the Spirit with the mind of Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the promise of life in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the promise that is given in our baptism, that is brought to fruition as the redemption of Christ is applied to us by Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that that would be the true reality for each one here, for each one listening online, that Your Spirit would come to them and grant them a new heart, a new life, and that they would be ready for the judgment day, knowing the life of God in the Spirit and shunning the wickedness of the flesh. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.